We are returning to John 18, and I think this portion of Scripture will help you worship indeed. John 18, 1 to 12, as we moved 5 months ago, or whatever it was, from chapter 17 into chapter 18, we are seeing John return to narrative after being recording Jesus' discourse and prayer in John 17. So we return to narrative again, and it's instructive for us as we gaze on the wonderful character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read. We'll read verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. We'll stop there. John's account of the arrest and the trial, the scourging, the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is chapters 18 and chapter 19, is a masterful piece of literature. It is woven together with incredible skill. It is all meant, all of it, from here right on through chapter 19 and beyond, is meant to magnify the magnificent character of the Lord Jesus Christ, to demonstrate once again what he wrote in his prologue, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Gerald Borschert summarizes the whole narrative this way. Throughout the story, Jesus is shown to be completely in control of the events, even though he apparently posed no earthly political or economic power struggle. Indeed, he stunned Pilate, the symbol of Roman power, by reminding him of the actual source of power in chapter 19, verse 11. Moreover, the arresting band that possessed the symbols of earthly force were rendered helpless in the face of Jesus' divine serenity in chapter 18, verse 6. And it was he who appeared to be in charge of the arrest, not those who were carrying the weapons of force, according to chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. The actors in this death story all seem to be hollow, spineless, weak, or perverted people when they are compared to the unruffled, dying king of Israel. Although they are all willfully directed people, from the traitorous Judas to the misguided Peter of the puny sword and the fearful denials, to the treacherous Annas of the mock Jewish trial, and to the seemingly helpless Pilate of Roman power, who apparently could muster a backbone only when he correctly represented Jesus in the official charge on the cross, they come across as tragic, pawn-like figures in comparison to the dignified and authentic Jesus. All, however, move the story forward with a measured cadence of a dirge-like march in a military funeral. I think those words really describe what we're getting into here in the next couple of chapters. You know, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all make the last week of Jesus' life the most important week. They make that week not only the most important week of his life, but all of the Gospels, the way they wrote them, crescendo to that end. Indeed, much space is given to that last week. As you read, you know that in the Gospel of John, we have been in that last week since chapter 12 all the way till now. We believe that John probably read the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written before his, previously before he wrote his own Gospel. That can't be proven, but there are a number of indications that show he purposefully did not repeat many of the details that the three previous eyewitness accounts had given of Christ's life, death, and burial. And indeed, he goes and he puts in certain details that they left out. And by that, we have a fuller understanding of what happened at this time in Jesus' life. Of course, the role of the Romans is given much more space and prominence in the Gospel of John than it is in the other Gospels, particularly about Pontius Pilate. And also, the bringing of Jesus first to Annas, who was previously the high priest, and is sort of the power behind the high priest, is also unique material to the Gospel of John. In all of it, Jesus is seen as in control. Jesus himself, the victim, is in control. John does not paint Jesus as a martyr. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus was a voluntary sacrifice, and there is a difference. Unlike all those Hollywood films of Jesus' arrest, I hope the picture you gain from the Gospel of John, an eyewitness account, will help you see that Hollywood has a lot of work to do to clean up their act. Christ is the victor here. He is not the victim. Jesus shows very strong determination to do the Father's will and to arrange it all so that the Father's will is accomplished. Dr. John MacArthur says this, "Of all the false views of our Lord's earthly life and ministry, one of the most pernicious is the portrayal of his death as that of an unwitting, unwilling victim. Pseudo-scholars who advocate this view see Jesus merely as a Jewish sage or philosopher, a teacher of morality and ethics. Others imagine that he was a revolutionary seeking to overthrow Rome's rule. In either case, so the story goes, things went horribly wrong. Jesus ran afoul of the Jewish and Roman authorities and quite unintentionally managed to get himself executed. As God incarnate, Jesus was always in absolute control of all the events of his life. That control extended even to the circumstances surrounding his death. Far from being an accident, Jesus' sacrificial death was the primary reason that he took on human life in the first place. It is the pinnacle of redemptive history." End quote. Jesus is the Son of God. He is not surprised by what happens to him here. And I hope that you'll be able to worship him more and just be so much more appreciative in your heart of his sacrifice for you because of what you learn today. The passage shows us Jesus in control through three stages. The first stage is how Jesus arranges his arrest. Yes, you heard that correctly. Jesus arranged his arrest. That's in verses 1 through 3. Second is now Jesus protected his own disciples in verses 4 through 9. And then the third stage is Jesus fulfills God's will or begins to fulfill God's will in verses 10 through 12. Let's look at that first stage, verses 1 through 3. Would you look back at it again? Look at it and read it carefully with me. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Okay, so Jesus finishes his words. What does that refer to? The prayer that he just had in John 17, where he gives the high priestly prayer for protection of those who were his own. He makes it clear that he's not praying for everybody. He prays for those who would believe in him. He prays for those whom the Father would give to him. He's praying for his own. It may also refer, of course, to all of the words that he spoke from chapter 13 onward, what we call the upper room discourse. There has been some confusion, and we noted this before when we were in John, as to when they actually left the upper room. Was it back in chapter 14 and verse 31? He seems to indicate that there. Or was it here at the end of chapter 17 and into chapter 18? A case really can be made for both, but we interpreted this as beginning to leave in chapter 14, with some of the teaching then being through the streets of Jerusalem and maybe even outside there as he lifted up his eyes, maybe on the cusp of that hill before descending down from the heights of the temple at Jerusalem down into the ravine and then back up on the other side where the Mount of Olives was. Whenever they left, let us not forget the words in chapters 13 through 16 that Jesus spoke prior to this. Those words in the upper room discourse reveal what Jesus was thinking about and what was upon his heart. What did we read back then? What was the indication and the situation of Christ's own thinking that night? Well, he told us very clearly that his soul was troubled. He also told us that he knew full well that Judas was on his way to do his treachery. And yet he took time to comfort the disciples. He wanted them to know of the future and what would happen. He taught them of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Spirit being there to advance the work. He also longed for the disciples to be sanctified and to be unified and to see his glory in the future. All of this was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he crosses the Kidron heading eastward from Jerusalem. The Kidron is not a river, it's really a wadi. It's dry most of the year, but it can become a raging stream during winter and the early spring when the heavier rains do come in that part of the world. Today, in Arabic, it's not called Kidron, it's called Wadi An-Nar. It winds actually from Jerusalem down through the Judean wilderness and empties down into the Dead Sea. We got to go in it a few times when we visited Israel. It's not very impressive, actually. It's kind of dirty. Dirty, dusty little ravine is all that it is. But you can look back up on one side and you can see the heights of the temple, and then you can look the temple walls that are still remaining, and you can look up the heights of the other side and see the Mount of Olives, and it's the lowest point right there. That's where they crossed. They went very close to where we walked. It'd have to be because the Mount of Olives isn't that big, and so there's only so much space from the temple and across, and it's in that very area that they walked. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, King David had to cross the Kidron also and leave his capital, the city of Jerusalem, 1,000 years before Christ, fleeing for his life during the coup that was led by his son Absalom. Also in the same valley, the same little ravine, King Hezekiah and King Josiah destroyed the idols that had been accumulated in Jerusalem, and they pounded them to dust, and that was all done there in the Kidron Valley as well, according to 2 Kings chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and chapter 30. Ascending the Mount of Olives, on the opposite side, it says Jesus and the disciples next entered a garden. The Mount of Olives was so named the Mount of Olives because of all the olive groves that grew on its side. People ask, what was this garden? What was it really like? Well, don't think of a vegetable garden. Think more of an orchard or something like that. The word can be used for that as well. Some people call this the Garden of Gethsemane. That probably is not accurate to call it the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane. And in John it says, they came to a garden and entered in. And so the conclusion has been that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. But the word Gethsemane, the name Gethsemane, means oil press. And there are quite a number of scholars that believe Gethsemane is a little grotto, a little cave on the side of the Mount of Olives. And that near Gethsemane, a couple of stone throws away, there was a garden. So this would be a garden near Gethsemane, not the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably an olive grove or an orchard or something like that. And they do still have olive trees that are there. You can go to the Church of All Nations and you can see these olive trees. It's very interesting. They go and they date back 2,000 years. So they know that these olive trees were either planted or around right at the time that Christ was there. Many people enter into that garden and they pray, and so we don't know for sure if that was the spot, but they try to reflect on the sufferings of Christ as he prayed there close to that spot. So I think it's better to refer to this as the garden near Gethsemane, not the Garden of Gethsemane. Dr. Carson, in his commentary, says, on the night of Passover itself, Jewish law required that observing Jews, observing the Passover, remain within an extended city limit. That limit included Gethsemane, but it excluded somewhere as far away where Christ would go as Bethany, the little city of Bethany. Yet we are told Jesus often would come to this very place. Evidently, he came here not just during Passover week. This is a spot they had been to quite a number of times. Jesus came to Jerusalem every single year, and so this was a place that he and his disciples knew very well. Jesus, it says, would often stay out here, either in the cave or close by there. And if he wanted to, at times he would walk up the ridge a little further and keep walking across the top of the ridge, and he would go 2 more miles to the little town of Bethany, where he would stay with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Why would he go out to this place? Well, we would conjecture here it was probably to get away from the crowd. Certainly tonight, we know the reasons for other nights it was, or other times, it was probably just to get away from the crowds, to be alone with his disciples. He had a very, very demanding ministry. The more important point, though, than all of that, is that Jesus went to this place tonight because he knew that Judas knew this place also. Judas, one of the 12. He was the insider who became the traitor. There's nothing more despicable than a traitor. You know this, right? You know this. Someone you have loved, someone you have trusted, someone you have included, someone you have cared for, someone you have shared your life and your heart with who turns on you. There's nothing more despicable than a traitor. There's nothing more despicable than a traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who Judas is. Now, we already know about Judas. We've been reading the gospel. We know all about him. Chapter 6, way back yonder, verse 70, Jesus answered them and he said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He knew. He knew. In verse 71, it says, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Betray means to hand him over. Back at chapter 13 and verse 2, during the supper, it says, "The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." And then it goes on to talk about the events that happened there. Jesus knew that. So Judas knew this place. And Jesus knew that Judas knew this place. You can look at verse 4. You can tell he knows everything that's coming upon him. Jesus does. And Jesus knew what Judas was doing that night. And Jesus knew that Judas would lead the Jewish authorities right to him if he went to this place. God is never ignorant of the evil that goes on in this world, people. Never. He controls it and he uses it. If there's evil in your life, just pause to consider that God knows what's going on. His sovereignty includes sovereignty over the decisions of other human beings, and he works through the evil decisions of human beings to bring about his good sovereign purpose. His sovereignty is even over the decisions of man and of evil beings. This place on the Mount of Olives would be quite advantageous for the Jews to finally get their grubby hands on Jesus. They've been wanting to get this guy for the longest time. He's been such a disruption to their way of life and their teaching. Jesus was very, very popular. You cannot do thousands of healing miracles and casting out of demons all over Israel and not be an extremely popular person. He was very much known and talked about, not only in Israel, but fame of him went out from Israel to surrounding countries as well. So to arrest Jesus at the feast, not just any feast, the feast of the Passover, their Christmas, so to say, that everybody celebrated, and all the Jews from all over the world, if they were going to come to Jerusalem at one time in the year, it would be now. So this place was so packed out, they had to actually enlarge the city limits so everyone could keep the law of God and find some place to camp out and still be considered to celebrate the Passover within the district of Jerusalem. They knew if they tried to arrest Jesus in the temple or in the city, there could be a what? There could be a riot. This would be very, very bad for them. So this spot, the Mount of Olives, this was a better spot. Removed from the crowds. Hey, and it was at night. That's nice. No threat of a riot at Jesus' arrest at all. This was their perfect opportunity. But, and this is the part that is very, very interesting, this was also advantageous for Jesus to pick this place. See, Jesus did not have to choose to go there that night. He could have spent the night anywhere else that he wanted to. He could have chosen a place that Judas knew absolutely nothing about. He could have chosen a brand new place. He knew everywhere he went. He knew everywhere that Judas had been with him. He could have picked a place that Judas would never have known. But Jesus chose this place. Why? Why did he choose it? So that Judas would lead the authorities right there to him. Do you remember that before, when they tried to arrest Jesus in the temple, they sent the police officers of the court in John 7, verse 32, go get him and arrest him. And the officers came back empty-handed, and the chief priests were very upset and wanted an explanation. We sent you to arrest him. Where he is? Where is he? And it says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And their response in verse 46, it says, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. We're not arresting him. We've never heard a human being in our life talk the way this man speaks. And then they went on to chide them. Oh, have you come to believe in him too? Hey, friends, there's a lesson here for us. We need to learn to trust God with our own lives, right? He's sovereign over all circumstances. Don't be afraid to step forward and see what God can do with your life. Always trust God. God has your life in his hands too. That's what Christ is doing. He's trusting God. He's moving forward in the Father's will. So we go back to Judas. Judas was the guide of the arresting party. Now, that doesn't mean that Judas was in charge of all of the soldiers and everything like that. Some people get a wrong idea of that. It just means that Judas was paid the 30 pieces of silver to be the guide. That was his job. Point him out, and he was going to do this by the kiss. Point out who he is. Pick up your 30 pieces of silver. That's all we want from Judas, and get out of the way. That's what Judas was in it for. He was always pilfering money from the money bag. Remember, he was always about money. The arresting party includes a cohort. It's a, in Greek, it's the word spera, but it's a Roman group of Roman soldiers. It's led by a commander. On paper, it would be 1,000 men because it's led by a kiliarchos, a commander of a 1,000 men or a military tribune. During a feast, the Roman soldiers would be moved from where they would normally be stationed in Caesarea by the sea. And they would come up into the hills, up into the mountains to Jerusalem, and they would be garrisoned there at the Antonio Fortress, which was built next to the temple. As I said, a cohort had the paper strength of 1,760 foot soldiers, 240 cavalry. But most of the time, they didn't travel in 1,000. They would travel in 600 or even less. So the wording here doesn't even really require that all 600 men left the Antonio Fortress in order to get Jesus. They also were able to break into smaller groups. There was something called a maniple that had 200 men. Maybe it is a group of 200 soldiers that came to arrest Christ. It could have been more. The large number would not really be that unusual, that many men to go arrest one man. We know later when the Apostle Paul was arrested and he was brought from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, it says he was accompanied by 470 soldiers. And that's in Acts chapter 23, verse 23. The Romans had every reason to be involved and with this as well, and to work with the Jews to prevent a riot. Jerusalem in the time of the Passover was filled to overflowing. As we said, there were Jews all over the place. They were not very sympathetic to the Romans. And so it's not surprising to find the Romans getting involved in the arrest. The high priest would have wanted to get the Romans involved as soon as they could because their dirty little scheme was to put him to death, and they needed the Romans for that. Also, besides the Roman cohort, or a portion of the cohort, were the Jewish officers themselves. They were from the chief priests. The chief priests were made up predominantly of the sect of the Sadducees. Notice priests is plural. Chief priests, that would include members of the chief priest's family, all the former high priests living, such as Annas. Annas, who's behind the scenes, Caiaphas being the actual high priest that year, Annas acts somewhat like the godfather, pulling all the strings from behind, the evil godfather. These officers themselves were the temple police. Temple's a very large area, and it would have many, many thousands that would enter into it to keep the peace. The temple needed police. They would guard the entrance of the temple. They would guard the temple at nighttime. They would patrol the court of the Gentiles to make sure no one was causing any trouble. They were at the behest of the chief priests, who could send them out to make an arrest if they wanted to. In fact, they were commanded by the captain of the temple guard, according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. The Pharisees are thrown in there too, and so we see Sadducees working with Pharisees, and they didn't even like each other, and now they're all working together. The Romans, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple police, they're all there. Now it says this whole group came with lanterns and torches and weapons. That too is an interesting detail, since the moon was always full at Passover time. And so if it was a clear sky, it would have been quite bright out, and they wouldn't have needed the torches. They wouldn't have needed the lanterns, really. Yet they were anticipating having to hunt for someone that might be hiding in a cave, hiding in a garden, the recesses of a garden, or maybe fleeing to some other place, and so they brought these along as well. The lanterns were made, were a cylinder-like terracotta vessel, and it had a little opening in it to put a lamp in it and a little handle on it that made it easy for carrying, and soldiers would use these and carry these as they were going out, and they were going to use it to search for someone. They also had lampas, torches, that were made of resinous strips of wood that were all fastened together and lit up. And so you can see them with these weapons and these torches, this whole party, and that's the picture you're supposed to have. They're coming out, they're going across the ravine as Jesus did, coming down from the temple, coming up to the Mount of Olives, going exactly to the spot that Judas knew that they would be. The party is led by the Jews, it's planned by the Jews, Judas is the guide, but the Romans are the power behind it to enforce, to make sure it happened. I guess the chief priest didn't trust their temple police so much, since they already sent them out once to arrest Jesus. They really needed the Romans to make sure that that was there. Now, as Judas arrives at that time, and when Judas steps forward, obviously the disciples finally figure out who the traitor is. But we've known all along. Now, this leads us into the second stage. We see that Jesus arranged this, that they came to the very spot at the very night, the very way that Jesus wanted them to be there. Jesus didn't go into Jerusalem. He knew if they attempted to arrest him in Jerusalem, that there may be some kind of a riot that would occur there. And he was determined to do the will of God. And so he put himself in a place not only where he would be known, but where arresting him would be very, very easy. And so he set all of this up so that he would be arrested. Jesus did that. The second indication that he's in control is in the second stage, and that is Jesus protects his own disciples. Look at verses 4 through 9. He loves his disciples, and he protects his disciples. It says, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. You see, it's all planned by him. He went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, I'm going to change it now, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" Do you hear the tone in that? He's taking charge. "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you, the Father, have given me, I lost not one." And we'll stop there. Jesus protected his disciples. I hope this is a blessing to you as you think about this. We're told Jesus knew everything. He wasn't surprised by anything. He planned it all. All four of the gospel records make it clear that Jesus knew everything that was coming upon him before it happened. In previous times of danger, where they tried to arrest Jesus or stone Jesus or throw Jesus off a cliff, remember back in Nazareth? In none of those occasions did Jesus die. Was Jesus harmed? Why? It was not his time. It was not his hour. Now is his hour. He knew it was his hour. He declared it was his hour. And so now, since it is his hour, he is laying down his life purposefully. Please understand that a detachment this large, in full moonlight, carrying torches, clunking across the ground, would have been so easy to see and hear. I remember when I was a kid, if I thought someone was coming to get me when I was a kid, and there was a whole group of them or something like that, I'd hear them from way away, and I'd be out of that place. I'd be gone. You would too. You know what I'm talking about. 200, 300, 400 people, torches and lanterns. Jesus knew it was all happening. This was obvious. He had a spot up on the hill to look down to see him coming. Jesus could easily have escaped. Rather, Jesus steps forward and presents himself. Whom do you seek? Now, John omits the hypocritical kiss, which was a signal from Judas. That happened too. John does not write that because he's showing that Jesus, he's trying to show what the others did not show, that Jesus was in charge all along. But he does mention that Judas was standing right there, and so it harmonizes. John wants to bring out the fact that Christ identified himself to the arresters. Christ was in charge, not Judas. Usually, if someone is going to be arrested and there's a whole group of people that are coming to arrest someone, what does a person that's going to be arrested do? They hightail it out of there, right? And they run. Usually those that are doing the arresting and have all the weapons and greatly outnumber whoever they're going to arrest, they stand there with confidence, right? Oh, this whole account is backwards. The scene really is incredible. You wish Hollywood would get it right. Whom do you seek? So right up front, they're forced to give what orders they have been given. And just like, you know, soldiers, they bluntly state, Jesus the Nazarene. There it is. That's who we're looking for. Jesus the Nazarene. And that's how he was known, by the way. Sure, he was born in Bethlehem. We know that. But he grew up in Nazareth, to the north, in the Galilean mountains, and that's how he was spoken of. So that's who he was to them. And then when they say that, Jesus speaks, doesn't he? And here, it's very interesting because I think, and many believe, that when he spoke here, he spoke with divine power. He says, literally, ego eimi, I am. The he has to be supplied. It's not in the text. There is no he there, not in Greek. What does that mean? That means he spoke the name of God, the name of God. His name, he's God. He spoke his own name, the divine name. The name he takes for himself, the name which he gave to himself when he himself was at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and spoke to Moses and said, I am who I am. This is the same utterance Jesus had given to the Jews back in John 8 when he said, I, before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones in order to kill him because the Jews understood very well what he was claiming. He was claiming to be divine. He was claiming the divine name. How dare a puny little human being take the name of the everlasting, omnipotent, most high God? What arrogance a man would have to take that name. What blasphemy, except this time, Jesus, the Nazarene, when he said, I am, he let a little bit of his divine power come out and it knocked the entire force back on their you-know-whats. The whole group of men drew back and tiptoe is the word. They fell backward. They were not bowing in reverence. They fell. Some people have difficulty interpreting these words. What really happened here? Let me tell you what happened here. Jesus spoke his divine name and they all went plunk. How do you know that? Were you there, Pastor Leek? No, I was not. John was there. John's the one who wrote this gospel. John was an eyewitness. This is not a myth. This is a simple, very simple, unembellished eyewitness report. Remember, the miracles of Jesus are true. They happen. And one of the ways we know that they happened is that Christ always tells the truth, but also because they're never embellished to try to make you believe them. Just a simple report. He spoke, I am, and they drew back and fell. John does not elaborate. There it is. If you were reading from chapter 1, you would have recognized in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word inside that man spoke, and a little smidgen of His divinity and His power was allowed to come out this time, just to remind all of those men what had happened. How silly the interpreters get when they come to this portion of Scripture. Unbelief makes interpreters silly. Dr. MacArthur chides this silliness. The notion that hundreds of experienced police officers and highly trained soldiers would stand so close together in one long line that they could be toppled over like dominoes is ludicrous. The Bible speaks repeatedly of the power of God's spoken word. He spoke and the heavens and the earth were created. Genesis 1, 3, verse 6, etc., etc. Some people, they say, you know what happened is the first guy was so surprised when Jesus came, he knocked the guy behind him and then boom, 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 boom. And the guy in the back, you know, he fumbled his little helmet. He put his helmet on and said, hey, what happened up there? Gee! You ever thought about this? What a juxtaposition of Christ's humanity immediately followed by His deity. Did you catch that? Who did you come to seek? Jesus the Nazarene. Ego a me. Jesus the Nazarene is the infinite God in one person. It's not two persons, one person. One person. So some 200 armed men had something happen to them they didn't even understand. And they were forced to the ground. Why? To give proper honor to His deity. That's not why they did it. You remember Philippians 2? One day every knee will what? Bow, every tongue confess. You think they're all going to do that willingly? Mm-mm. Get down. And confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you given glory to God the Father by confessing from your mouth and meaning it that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master? That you live your life for Him. If you're not, you're an unsaved person and you're a rebel against God. Did you know that? You call yourself a Christian, you've been baptized. If you are in rebellion to God, you have not confessed Christ as your Lord and Master, you are in rebellion to God. You are not a believer and you are not going to be part of God's kingdom. You are living your life the way you want to and you are ignoring the Word of God. I don't care how many years you've been in church. You are not saved. The confession of faith to be saved is a confession of Christ as Lord. Give glory to God the Father. Worship Him. Well, the stun wears off. They pick their little fannies off the ground. They try to get their pride back, stick their chest back out, remember their orders, and they stand there again. Jesus is in charge, though. So He re-asks them, whom do you seek? I'm thinking, just me, that the way they answered it the second time was a little softer. Jesus the Nazarene? He around here anywhere? I told you I am He. And probably motioning to the others behind Him, let these men go. Do you see what He just did? He made them say twice what their orders were. Who were they supposed to arrest? He made them say it twice. And He put a little bit of fear in their heart too. So now He turns to them and He's not asking them, would you please let my buddies go? That's an imperative. Let these men go. To fulfill the word that He spoke. By the way, bibliology class, rewind, 8 hours of teaching yesterday. It's where my mind kind of is. John, in chapter 18, is saying that chapter 17 of John is scripture. Because it's to fulfill what Jesus spoke. And what Jesus spoke is recorded in the previous chapter. People ask, did the Bible writers know that what they were writing was scripture when they wrote it? Answer? Yes. To fulfill. That's a fulfillment clause that's usually for an Old Testament scripture text. To fulfill what Isaiah the prophet, to fulfill what he said, you see. He lost none of his own. So he was guarding his own disciples. Beloved, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for his own. Even before he's gone to the cross, he's already showing that action and that spirit. I am he. Take me. I am he. It also has that indication. Take me. Let these go. You came for me. Let these go. I am giving up myself. I'm here on purpose. I've stepped forward. I'm giving myself to you. Let these go. You see that? The these are us. We're back there. Jesus protecting us. Jesus loves us. Jesus protecting us. Take me. Let them go. You see. He protected them physically. He will protect them spiritually. It says in John 17, he protected them so that not one of them would be lost. He protected them all the way to eternity. You are protected if you are a believer in Christ. You know that, right? You are eternally protected. You are protected by the power of Jesus Christ. He's not going to let you be lost. He's not going to let go of you. He loves you. He holds on to you if you're a believer in him. He cares about you. And he didn't protect everybody. His intercession, his sacrifice is for a specific, particular group of people. You need to see that too. It's his love relationship for them that put him on the cross, you see. He's protecting them, praying for them. Let these go. He was very particular about who he was going to the cross for. He loved them. He went there to die for them, to save them. People hate the idea of limited atonement. Didn't Jesus die for everyone in the whole world? There's always the sense that Christ's sacrifice is available for anyone. That's why the gospel is to go out into all the ends of the earth. The invitation is for every man, woman, and child. In that sense, if you believe, the death of Christ is for you. But the Father knew who those were that he gave to his Son. And the Son knew who those were. And he went to the cross to save them. Very particular to defend them. And protect them and love them. It's about a relationship. Do you remember back in John 10? This is what he said he would do. He said, I lay down my life for who? The sheep. My sheep. Who hear my voice. And follow me. If you hear the voice of Christ and you follow him, you're one of his sheep. If you're one of his sheep, Christ laid down his life for you. I lay down my life for the sheep. And so he protected us and he went to the cross for us. The third stage that shows that Jesus Christ is completely in control is the last one there in verses 10 through 12. Take a look at that also. I'm including 12, though it's a transition verse, just so we can see how this worked. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. What do we see here? Jesus fulfills God's will. The cup. But first we have to deal with Peter. Ah, Peter. Simon Peter. He gets both of his names in there. Peter, don't you understand what's going on here? He's protecting you. Nah, Peter's comical. Peter's also tragic. It's tragic. It's a tragic comedy here. Peter remembers what he had promised the Lord, that he was going to be loyal, remember? Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. That was just a couple hours ago. He's got to live up to his word. He's got to be there. He's got to be the man. They evidently had possession of two swords as they walked around as a band of disciples. They carried these two swords with them. Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 38 indicates that. The sword that Peter used was really a large dagger called a machaira. And Peter's actions were unforeseen by everybody. He leaps forward. Obviously, he was hiding this thing under his cloak somewhere. He pulls it out of its sheath. And he leaps forward with his dagger. Against 200 men. Yeah, bring it on. What was Peter thinking? Some have thought maybe he was emboldened by the display of divine power. That might have happened. Jesus had just displayed some power. Maybe he recognized that and he felt emboldened. Maybe he was just trying to prove his loyalty to Christ, backing up his own words. One thing we know is he hated the idea that Christ was going to be crucified. First time that came up, Matthew 16, remember he took the Lord aside and he rebuked the Lord. May it never be, Lord, that you'll go to the cross. That day he got called Satan. Wasn't a very good conversation with the Lord. We are sometimes this way in our relationship with God. God wants to do something hard and difficult. We don't want to go through it. Or he's in control of something. He's going to bring something to pass. And we jump out there with our little dagger. Lord, let me help it all work. I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to get it done. And we sometimes are like that. We don't have enough faith to let God work. We're jumping out as thinking we're these very committed believers. And it's just nothing but foolishness and unbelief that's on display. Peter didn't know what was going on. He had no idea what was going on. So he swings. What does he hit? An ear. This is the high priest's slave. It has the article, so this is a very trusted slave. He's obviously somewhere towards the front, and Peter wants to get at him first, and so he swings. I think he was probably going for something more than the ear. That's what I'm thinking. And the high priest did one of these things, and all he got was the right ear. So John even mentions the name of the servant. Why is that important? Because John was an eyewitness, and he knew Malchus. In fact, John was known to the high priest, and John would have known the key slave of the high priest named Malchus, so he gives his name. Dr. Carl Laney, in his commentary, says it must have been a tense moment when Malchus's ear dropped to the ground, and Peter, the fisherman, stood facing the temple guard with a bloody knife. But Jesus immediately intervened to protect Peter and the rest of the disciples. There it is again. He just protected them. Now, Peter's messing things up. Not just for himself, but if he starts that there, Christ, of course, is going to have to use his divine power to protect them. But if he didn't use his divine power, it's not just Peter that's going to get chopped up. It's the other disciples that are going to get chopped up too. He just put everyone in trouble. So Jesus tells him, put the sword away. In Matthew 26, it says, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Then Jesus healed Malchus. Jesus healed Malchus. Jesus loves unbelievers too. And he loved Malchus and healed Malchus. Now you think right now, all the unbelievers would go, you know, what are we doing out here? We knew that this guy was a miracle worker and he heals lots of people. And we know the character of our idiot bosses. You know, what are we doing out here? Let's make a pact out here in the dark, okay? Here's what we're going to do. This guy, we love this guy. We're going to protect him. Let's try to come up with some good ideas. Who wants to be the leader? You think they would do something. But there's no logic with darkness. There's no logic with darkness. Then Jesus tells Peter, do you know how important it is for me to drink the Father's cup? What's that all about? Remember he was praying, let the cup pass. John doesn't include that prayer. The synoptics did. John doesn't repeat that material. The cup was the cup of the Father's what? Wrath. The wrath of the Father. Let this cup pass for me. And here Jesus says, I still have to drink this cup. I still have to drink this cup. Isaiah 51:17 refers to the cup as God's cup of anger. Jeremiah 25:15, the same. Psalm 75, verse 8, again, the cup of God's wrath. Oh, how necessary it was. It was a must. It had to happen. Jesus had to be arrested. That's why he set it up. The disciples had to be protected, so he did it. And now he had to fulfill the will of the Father. He had to do it. He had to do it. Why do you have to do it? So that the Father would be glorified in the sacrifice of the Son, so that someone on earth would obey the will of the Father all the way through, because the rest of the human beings won't. And so he did, perfectly obeying the Father. And not just that, by obeying the Father's love and mercy was allowed to be shown, because apart from the sacrifice of Christ, all that we would see, all that we would feel, all that would be in our future is the justice of God. And you don't want to go there. The justice of God will show the holiness of God, and that means eternal pain for you and me. That means hell. That means the burning fires of Gehenna for each one of us. No Christ's sacrifice, no salvation. The Father was to be glorified, and when the Father was glorified, the Father could demonstrate His mercy because now the justice was taken care of because Christ would pay the penalty for us. Jesus' words show how necessary it was. He knew, I must drink the Father's cup. Oh, His determination has been here all the way through in John 12:27, when He entered on Palm Sunday, we call it. He said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus came into the world for this moment, to die and to be raised from the dead. And Peter and the other disciples, well, they just missed it, didn't they? Remember what Matthew says, that Jesus also said to Peter, "Couldn't I appeal and get some legions of angels? Could just do that. One angel take care of these boys. I could get legions." No, this is what has to happen. The king of the Jews wanted his disciples and his captors, or his capturers, to know that he was not being captured. Jesus was not captured. He gave himself over to them. He gave them permission to arrest him. And then they bound him. Why'd they bind him? They didn't need to. He offered no resistance. He just healed Malchus. But like a bound, innocent, spotless lamb, the lion now is bound like a lamb. He had done no wrong, and he willingly walks the beginning of the pathway till he would be slaughtered. And he proves the truthfulness of his own words in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me." Listen to that again, please. "No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Well, we see that the shameful things that were done to Christ failed to bring out any sin inside of him, any foolishness inside of him. All the injustice done to Jesus only served to bring out the beauty of his character. He lived and died like nobody else. Just for comparison's sake, according to eyewitness testimony of the Mormons' own John Taylor, when the prison house was stormed by an angry mob in the late afternoon on June 27th, 1844, in Carthage, Illinois, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, after he saw his brother Hiram shot in the face right in front of him, pulled out a pepper box gun a friend had loaned to him, snuck into him in jail, to use for self-defense. And he aimed that gun and he began shooting indiscriminately at the attackers who were pushing through the door, trying to get into the room to murder him. When he ran out of bullets, he tried to jump from the second story window and was shot as he jumped, and he fell all the way down below and he died. No one ever lived and died like Jesus Christ. Nobody. There's no one that compares with Jesus Christ. Nobody. He is God incarnate, and that is why he has our undying love and our trust. Amen? Amen. Father, we have come to worship you through your Son. Work in our souls as we celebrate this table and the death of our Savior, the Lamb of God. Amen.